So head to Matthew chapter 6. I do. There you go, Matthew chapter 6. It's very simple tonight. It's very close and quiet, and you're going to need a Bible. You're gonna need a Bible tonight. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to have the Lord show up. Amen? So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Jesus said this, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you have forgiven men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that not only did you come and die, but you taught your disciples and you're teaching us still. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate the text for us tonight, that you would make it appear to our eyes and to our senses, to our mind and to our heart, so that we might see and hear and comprehend and obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the deal is, we all know that Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's been doing this now for what must have been, I don't even know, an hour or so. And at this point in time, he goes into this segment, which is called the Lord's Prayer, has some other names also. But it's a super important passage because Jesus is teaching his disciples the very basics of prayer, the very most elemental pieces of prayer. And we talked about this a bit last week about, how Jesus, he references his Father, and Father God is both near and far. Father God is super intimate and close, like a dad, like somebody you go home at night and he's there, and he's at the dinner table, or he's at your ball game, or he's the one who tucks you in at night. And some of us have really good dads, and some of us have less good dads. But whether we have a great dad or a lousy dad, we still understand what a good dad should look like, and, you know, what a great dad does for his kids. And when Jesus talks about Heavenly Father, he says, Abba, Father. It's a very intimate relationship. And so he's saying God is near and far. Abba, Father. Father, Daddy, this is how you should address God. Father, who art in heaven. So that's the near part, is the Father. And who art in heaven is the far part. And it's that reminder that this is the God of the universe we're addressing. You know, he's not just some dude who happens to work and bring home food. No, this is the God who created the stars, breathing them out, as it were. And so that's the far part where we're recognizing he is majestic, he is awesome, he is omniscient, he is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and he is everywhere. And there's this vastness to who God is, and we need to be respectful. I mean, we certainly wouldn't walk up to a police officer, spit in his face, and, you know, step on his boot and take a rattle can and start spray painting his car. I mean, because that would just be foolish, because you'd be disrespecting somebody in authority. So how much more in authority is Father God? So that's, you know, how Jesus got this thing started. But then he starts to come down in here, and he talks about your will be done and your kingdom come. And he talks about earth and heaven, and he talks about daily bread. In verse 11, he says, give us today our daily bread. And it is what it seems like. You know, Jesus is praying a specific prayer. We have needs. You know what we need. We know what we need. Please provide our needs. Give us our daily bread. You know, we need some sustenance. We need to be able to eat. And then he talks about forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is a new idea. I want to try this out and see how you guys react to it. Sin creates a bill. So let me give you an example. I went out to lunch today with a friend of mine. We sat down, we ate lunch together, and at the end of lunch, there came the bill. And actually, I went to lunch with Bill. So Bill and I ate lunch, and at the end of lunch, there was a bill. The other bill, of course, being the representation of the financial remuneration that was required to pay them for lunch. You guys have never heard the word remuneration, but that's okay. Look it up later. So there was a bill, and in a similar way, sin creates a bill, and I'll prove it to you. If I went over to Devin and I said something horrible about him and insulted him in some way, he would say, "That wasn't nice, PC. You owe me an apology." Right? That's how we say that. You owe me an apology. And he'd be right, of course. I would owe him an apology. Why? Because when I sin, I create a debt. There's a debt that's paid when a sin happens. And we use all kinds of language that equates to this, like, you have to make it up to me, right? If your sibling goes into your room and takes your drawers out of the dresser and turns them upside down because they want to find, I don't know, whatever's hidden at the bottom of your drawers, they make a giant mess, then you grab your sibling by the throat and you walk them into your room and you say, "You're going to clean my room. You owe it to me to clean my room. You're going to make it up to me." And you launch them into the room and you close the door and you expect them to clean the room. Well, okay, maybe that's not exactly how it goes. But you get the idea. When we sin, a debt is created at that point. There's a bill that's due. The Bible uses the same kind of language. Paul said in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You aren't given wages. You don't show up at home and clear the table and load the dishwasher and go to your mom and say, "Okay, you owe me $11.50 because I just did some work for you and now you're going to pay me." Like, that's not how that works. At least that's not how that works at my house. And so most people get that. Like, you don't go to work. I mean, some people work for their parents, but that's a different thing. Doing the dishes is a job you do out of love. You don't have a wage that's earned. But you don't show up at Kelseyville Lumber, put on the shirt, work the shift for two consecutive weeks, and at the end of those two consecutive weeks, expect your boss to say, "I love you." And you walk out the door. No, you expect a paycheck. You have earned a paycheck. The wages are agreed upon beforehand. You do the work. You earn the paycheck. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You have earned death by your sin. It's a pay. You earn. And of course, we've talked about this in the past also, that in my mind, death is not the cessation of heart function. Death is not when you quit breathing. Death is not the end of a physical life. This is death. Death is separation from God. In fact, you can have that kind of death all over the place. When a husband and wife make wedding vows, the Bible says the two shall become one. They are united. They are one flesh. Okay? And there is relationship there. There's emotional relationship. There's intellectual relationship. There's spiritual relationship. There's physical relationship. There's a oneness. And over the course of time, one or both spouses may get to the place where they no longer desire to stay married. Their marriage has suffered a death. We have another word for it. We call it divorce. And death is not the end of life. It's the separation of the two people. the seed. The two used to be one, and at divorce, they become two again. There's a death of relationship. It's a separation of relationship. And in the same way, when we sin, the wages of sin is death, and it's a separation between us and God. There's a separation there. And it's terrifying. But this is why Jesus uses this kind of language. He says, forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts. Jesus uses this kind of language on purpose because he has this understanding that it's an exchange. You owe me. God says to us, you owe me. When you sin, you owe me your life. That's the payment for sin. And Jesus steps between us and says, no, Dad, I paid for them. I paid for them. And we can't pay that because the wages of sin is death, and we have no way to pay that. But Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death on the cross for us. He paid the price. The Bible uses other kinds of language to talk about this, but it's the same idea that Jesus paid for us. We couldn't pay it. He paid it for us. So I want you guys to grab your Bibles and flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 24. It's not too many pages ahead, right? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 24. That means I have to flip there too. Flip, 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 flip. We're going to start, I'm going to start in verse 23. So Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23. Say amen when you're there. Amen. Beautiful. Here we go. This is Jesus again speaking, and he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. So basically, the whole family just became slaves. Okay? They were all put into slavery, bond servants. Verse 26 says this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So that's like chicken scratch. It's nothing. Okay? A few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me. I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. Powerful words. Jesus is not messing around here. This isn't a joke. This is a very real kind of situation. And here's the thing. When we have this conversation, very often people start to go down this road of ungrace. And the ungrace road means I can earn my salvation. I just have to do these things. If I'm nice to people and I forgive people and I'm generous and I'm kind and I pray an hour a day and I read my Bible an hour a day and I show up at church every time the doors are open and I love my neighbor and I give to the poor and I do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, then I can earn my salvation because I am good enough. And this is a slippery slope because Jesus says, no way are you good enough. In fact, that's the very first part of this parable, is that the first servant owed the king so much money, he could never repay him if he worked 100 hours a week, every week until he died. He would never, ever earn enough. You can't earn enough. It's not possible to repay God. So let me make that very clear. But it's also inconsistent to accept a massive and overwhelming gift from God and then turn and be cruel to your friends and your neighbors. There's an inconsistency of life that doesn't work. The very heart that accepts an enormous gift ought to be the very heart that gives as much as they can too. It's the, what Jesus called truth and grace. Truth and love and grace is that when God forgives us of our debts and our sins, then we ought to very easily turn and forgive our friends, our neighbors, our family, for the small things that they've done to us. Because there isn't anything that they've done to us that's worse than what we did to God. There isn't anything. So, that's the idea. That's the debt. And when we are forgiven, God expects us to forgive. The problem that we face so often in this is that we see injustice. And as Americans, we kind of like injustice a little bit, because when we see it, then we get to be angry and it's okay. We can have our little righteous anger. A few weeks ago, there was all over the place. There was this thing about the guy named Coney, right? And he showed up everywhere and in Facebook, and there was explosions of, and people were all excited about the opportunity to what? Demonstrate some righteous anger. Oh, that guy's horrible. Do you know what he's done? He's a murderer and he's a rapist and he steals children. He's horrible. And it's so good. I mean, it feels good for us to be able to point to somebody else and say, that person is really evil. I'm only just a little evil. And God says, sin is sin. You've all fallen short of my glory. There isn't a sin that's acceptable. In America, we think lying is acceptable. We say a little white lie isn't, it's not such a big deal. We lie all the time. We lie. We lie about little things and we lie about big things and we lie to our parents and we lie to our friends and we lie to impress people, and it's just a little thing. It's just a little lie. It's not that big a deal. And God says lying, murder, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, all in the same category. All in the same category. You see, God doesn't see sin the way we see sin. We see this size sin, and this size sin, and this size sin, and this size sin, and this size sin up here. And then there's the monster sins we don't even talk about. Like, you know, murder and rape. We don't even talk about those, because those are like, we're too holy to even talk about those things. But we don't mind at all lying and cheating and stealing. And we don't even talk about stealing, because when we steal, we don't like walk into somebody's store with a gun and shove it in their face and say, give me all your Kit Kat bars. Like, no, that's not how it works, right? That's not how it works. But we don't mind at all stealing time, You know, we steal time from people. We steal emotion away from people. We take things without asking. We do. It's because those are little sins. Little sins. And God says, no, they're all the same size. Sin is sin is sin is sin. So I want you guys to get that in your hearts. So the expectation that Jesus has for us is to forgive. You see, Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins as our substitute. And this is what he said. He said, it is finished. So he purchased forgiveness for us when we sin against God. But he also purchased forgiveness for us when we sin against each other. When we sin against one another. And this is the thing, the very thing that Jesus is teaching us. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, you need also to forgive one another of their sins. And this is what we do. We think forgiveness is equating to acceptance. And I've taught this a lot of times because it's so, so important. So I'm going to teach it again. Okay? Forgiveness is not acceptance. And whoever came up with the idea, forgive and forget, really should be dragged out behind the barn and shot. Because forgive, no, I'm just kidding. I don't want to murder anyone. But the idea of forgive and forget is ridiculous. Okay? And we've talked about this before. I want you guys to get this because we forget. We forget the wrong things and remember the wrong things. And we need to remember the right things and forget the right things. So this is the idea. Forgiveness is by grace. It's a free gift. We don't charge anyone for it. We don't require anything for it. We don't say, I'll forgive you if you do this. Because that's not how Jesus did for us, right? Jesus said, while you were still my enemies, I came and died for you. While you were still my enemies. So forgiveness is by grace, and trust is by works. You want me to trust you? Show me you're trustworthy. I'll pick on Devin again because he's sitting in the front row, and I love this kid. Devin has earned my trust over the course of time with small things, medium-sized things, and big things to the point where I've left him at my house with my children. That's a lot of trust. I trust him. Because he's proven himself to me that he is trustworthy. And when somebody takes and breaks your trust, you forgive them of their sin, but you don't give back your trust. Okay? If somebody proves that they're going to steal things from you, you lock your things up and you forgive them. And then when they say, can I borrow something? You say, I'm afraid that that's not going to happen. You see, you broke my trust, and I've forgiven you, but I don't trust you. Okay? So there's this other thing about forgiveness, and that is that we want things to be righteous, or at least we like to talk about it. Flip over to the book of Romans, chapter 12. So I don't know, a couple hundred pages to the right, something like that. The book of Romans, chapter 12, and it says in verse 19. It says in verse 19, are you guys there? Looks like most of you are there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 says this, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the idea. If somebody comes and attacks you verbally, physically, emotionally, and wounds you, the world says, go back and inflict like pain on them. And in the Old Testament, that's exactly how it happened, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the expectation. But in the new covenant, Jesus says, if somebody steals your cloak, give him your tunic too. The teaching that Jesus is saying is this: I keep track of everything. And the very forgiveness that you expect from me is the very forgiveness I'm willing to offer to the person that hurt you. But I keep track of everything. And at the end of days, everyone will stand before my throne, and I will judge them. Everyone. Which ought to be a little terrifying even to us, because we all know what we've done. And it's a little scary. But here's the thing. Whatever punishment you think you can dole out by not forgiving that person, by inflicting some kind of revenge on them, doesn't hold a candle to what the Lord God has in mind. Let me read it again. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. He's going to take care of it. In other words, nobody's getting away with nothing. And even if you think you're getting away with it, the Bible says your sin will find you out. It's only a matter of time. I want to play a quick video just to kind of give you guys a break from listening to me. So tell me I have a video queued up. Crying. Shut up. So, here's what I know. Forgiveness is no small thing. It's not a little thing. And in some of us, this is a super easy lesson. For some of us, it's, you know, yeah, okay, that kid stole my box of Tic Tacs. I can probably forgive him. You know, it's not that big a deal. It's a little thing, but for some of us, it's a bigger deal. For some of us, it's a bigger deal. You know, some of us have been abused and neglected, and the very people who love us the most have not treated us with love. Some of us have been abandoned and and the kinds of things that have happened to the people in this room, there's no excuse for. There are people in this room who have been molested and raped and bullied. Forgiveness is no small thing. But you saw the sign that said, I cannot heal until I forgive. And that's the truth. You cannot heal until you forgive. And sometimes forgiveness is not a one-time act. It's not like, well, I'm just going to set this down now. There, I've forgiven. Because one way or another, you're reminded of it, and you think of it, and next thing you know, you have it in your hands again, and you don't even know how it got there. And you have to say, no, God, I gave this to you. It's not mine to carry, it's yours. And time goes by, and things happen, and you don't worry about it, and you're relaxed and you're released, and then something else happens, and the next thing you know, you have it in your hands again and you don't even know how it got there. And you go, no, I'm not carrying this anymore, God. This is yours. I have released it. And sometimes forgiveness is a process that you have to walk through. And you may need help, and you may need to work at it, and you may need to confess your unforgiveness to people in your life that you love, people that can help you to walk in forgiveness rather than walking in unforgiveness. But Jesus didn't put this in the prayer because he thought, well, this is a good idea. He put it in the prayer because you can't walk in abundance of life without it. Forgiveness is not like bubblegum, because you can have bubblegum and you can chew on bubblegum and you can spit bubblegum out. Or you could live a perfectly healthy life and never have a piece of gum. Forgiveness is like water. You can go a few days without water before you begin to get sick. And maybe a week or so before you're so dehydrated you can barely move. And if you don't find some water, it will kill you. I've talked about this issue lots of times, and the reason I do is because I think it's maybe the most important thing for us to get, and the younger we are when we comprehend, the better our life is. If we forgive when we're young, we live healthy and well. Did you know that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in a way that was intentionally shameful? You see, any crucifixion was reserved only for the worst kind of criminals. They didn't crucify people who did small things. They crucified people who did enormous things because they wanted it to be public. They wanted it to be gruesome. They wanted it to be full of shame. When a man was crucified, he very often became incontinent. He lost control of his bowels and his bladder. There was often vomiting that occurred. And they stripped him down naked or close to it because it was intended to be shameful. Jesus took our shame. The shame that was due to us for the things that we've done, we ought to feel ashamed. and he took our shame too. And he did it on purpose because he wanted us to be able to walk in a kind of forgiveness that was full of life and wasn't shrouded in shame. For those who are forgiven, there is no shame. Have we made sin? Have we earned death? Absolutely. But he took our sin and our shame so that we can walk with our head held high, glorifying our Father in heaven. He took our shame. He took our shame. So if you feel shame, but you're walking in forgiveness, that shame is not from the Father. You don't have to be ashamed. And this is one of the things that happens to victims so often. A woman is raped. She is the victim, and yet she feels the shame. And I just want you to hear from your pastor. You don't have to walk in shame anymore, period, at all. Jesus took your shame and your guilt and your sin, and he conquered them on the cross. He conquered them on the cross. Turn back to the Lord's Prayer with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at this a little bit more. Matthew chapter 6, I apologize. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I want to talk about this just a little bit. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Don't put away your Bible, because you're going to need it. Like I said, this is going to be kind of like a Bible study. I don't know if you guys recognize this, but when your teachers teach you stuff, they try to get a concept or an idea or a strategy into your head so that it becomes useful to you. And then they check to see if you understand by giving you a test. And everybody hates the word test, but without tests, we don't know where we are. We don't know what we have accomplished. We don't know what's going on at all. We have no frame of reference. We're just wandering around hoping that we understand. And God is the same way. He teaches us, and then he tests us. He teaches us and then he tests us. And even Jesus had to endure this, right? It says in the scriptures that Jesus was baptized. He came up out of the water of baptism, and there was the Trinity in one place at one time for probably the first time since the beginning of time. There was the Trinity. Jesus had come up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit was embodied by a dove. The Bible says, as the dove flew there, we heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." The Trinity exists for a moment in time. The dove flies away. And Jesus then comes out of the water and heads immediately to be tested. 40 days in the desert, fasting and praying. And then he is tested by Satan, who takes him and tests him in the most cruel kinds of ways by, you know, saying, "Here's everything. You can have it all. Just bow down to me." And Jesus says, no. He says, "Surely you can just jump off of here and the angels will protect you." And he says, no. He says, "You must be hungry, Jesus. 40 days of fasting will leave a man hungry. All you have to do is just speak to this rock and it will become bread, and then you can eat, Jesus. You should do that." And it was a test from Satan, and Jesus said, no. "My bread is the very word of the Father." And Jesus was tested, and in the same way, we will be tested. And sometimes we will pass, and sometimes we will fail. but we will all be tested. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We will be tested. And Jesus isn't saying that our prayer should be, don't test me. Jesus is saying, help me to pass. Help me to pass. Flip with your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If I can find it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and a letter to the Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Have you guys all beaten me there? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So the testing you get is not unique. Everyone will be tested. And then this is what it says. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This doesn't sound true, does it? It doesn't seem true to me. Like, seriously, he doesn't test you beyond what you can bear? You don't even know the kind of tests. Like, oh my goodness. The kind of tests that I've come against, and I thought, there's no stinking way I would be able to pass that. And here's what I know. The tests that I received 10 years ago would be child's play compared to the tests that God tests me with now. Because every time you pass a test, the next test is a little bit harder. And it's not because God is a little bit meaner. It's because he expects you to be a little bit more like Jesus. And he will not test you beyond what you can bear. The Bible never lies. So, if you're not passing your tests, it's probably because you're not taking full advantage of all the opportunities God's given you to learn. So, take advantage of the opportunities God's given you to learn. Here's one. Read this. A very famous theologian one time said, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." No, that was not me. It's a guy named Howie Hendricks. So, yes, there you go. There are so many things that are encompassed in the words evil, and that's what Jesus said, evil. So, let it be that we are not enticed by evil. Let's see what the Bible has to say. Go with me. I want half of you to go to one place and half of you to the other, because we're going to do both, but we're going to do them quickly because I'm running out of time. 2 Peter chapter 2 and James chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and James chapter 1. Go to one or the other, but don't try to do both because you'll run out of time. Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 is talking about the people of this world. Okay, I'm going to do Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Sorry, verse 14 of Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 says this in verse 14. It's talking about the people of the world. It says this. It says, "Their eyes full of adultery never stop sinning. They entice unstable people. They have trained their hearts for greed, these cursed children." And it's a description of the kinds of evil that we will be tested with. You see, we live in the world, and these are the kind of people that we're going to be seeing, and yet we will not be tested beyond what we can bear. Okay, James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Starting in verse 13, this is one of my favorites, because I really like James, and I feel like preaching now all of a sudden. So, I'll try to keep it under control. Here we go. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." Now, this is a little bit confusing, so let me clarify just a little bit, and because we're almost done. There's this idea that says here, James says, God never tempts anyone. And what I say, what you might say is, wait a minute, you just said that we're going to be tested. Tested, yes. Tempted, different. Okay? Satan is the evil one, is the father of lies, Jesus said, is the tempter. He comes as an angel of light, and he attempts to tempt you. See, Satan's really good at keeping track of what we like, and he knows our favoritest sins. Yes, I just used the word favoritist. Go home and tell your mom. So he keeps track of our favoritist sins, and then he puts them in our path on purpose. So if your favoritist sin is gossip, you will find yourself with many, many opportunities to gossip. If your favorite sin is lying, you will find many opportunities to lie. You know, so, but when we are tempted, it's from the evil one. When we are tested, it is from the Holy Spirit. So, here's my question to you. Okay, clear your mind and think about this in your heart. Don't answer this out loud because it's terrifying, but here's the question. If I could somehow produce a pill that would eliminate every desire for sin, would you want it? Would you want it? And it's one of those things, it's easy to say yes, but then sometimes we start to think about our favorite sins and go, well, I wouldn't want to have to give that up. So, I mean, I can't lie anymore ever, right? Or gossip anymore ever. Wait, here's a silly one. Does that mean I can't overeat anymore ever? Right. Yeah, it means that. Because that's one of the sins we never talk about. Does that mean I can't steal the time away from the people in my family that I should spend time with and I know I should be spending time with them because I know that's right in my heart, and yet what I want to do is go hang out with these other people and because it's more fun, it's more exciting? Yeah, it means that. Does that mean I can't go to the R-rated movies anymore? Yeah, it definitely means that. Does that mean I have to quit listening to that music? Oh, you still want the pill? Because it's significant. It's significant. If you want the pill, pray for it. Because that's what Jesus is saying. Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That is the pill. The closer you walk with Jesus, the farther you walk from sin. That's the pill. If you want it, take it. If you're serious, don't talk about it. Do it. That's the pill. I want to spend a minute or two praying. And then I'm going to dismiss you guys. But I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to stop praying. And what I want you to do is close your Bibles, close your eyes, and pray. And pray. And pray with me, and pray your own prayers. Just because I have the microphone doesn't mean God won't listen to you. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much that you have set such a pattern for us. Lord, we think about the forgiveness that you came and provided for us, dying on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty of sin, conquering Satan, sin, and death for us, so that we might be free. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to be people who forgive freely. I pray even now for those who have had such amazing and horrific things done to them, things that I can scarcely imagine. And I know there's been abuse and neglect, and there's been bullying, and there's been anger saturated in violence, evil words spoken, violent acts perpetrated. Wash those things. Remind us, Lord, we don't have to be ashamed. We can be forgiven, and we can forgive. But we don't have to be ashamed. So help us, Lord, to forgive as you have forgiven us. And help us, Father, help us to walk in obedience. Jesus, you prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you are God. How much more do we need you, Holy Spirit, to lead us not into temptation, but we need you to deliver us from evil. Deliver us, Lord, and help us to walk in that freedom. We love you, Lord. Be with us this night. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I love you guys. If you want to talk or you need prayer, come and find me. You're dismissed.